All right, I'm going to begin by reading the Laodicean letter, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The city of Laodicea is right there, and you can see circled or boxed in with it underneath another city named Denizli or Denizli that we'll maybe have occasion to refer to in just a few minutes. Laodicea is at the other end of the horseshoe from Ephesus among these seven cities. First place I'd like to point us to in this letter is verse 22. If you have the ability to understand, then you are obligated to do so. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God never requires of you anything that it's not possible for you to do. God never does anything for you that it is possible for you to do or for somebody else to do for you. God is a divine economist. He does not do for us that which we can do for ourselves. If you have the ability, then it's necessary for you to think in terms of what you can do, what your abilities are as given you by God. Ability obligates. This is the church that made Jesus Christ sick. It's the worst of the seven, in my opinion, and it's important for us to understand what he said to this congregation. Unto whom much is given, of him shall also much be required. Luke 12:48. If you have the ability, then you need to understand what he's saying. I think it's important as we begin to look at this letter to notice the digressive degeneration that we've been studying through the past 2 weeks. We started out with Ephesus, which was still doctrinally strong but had left its first love. We looked at Pergamum, which had not denied the faith but was tolerating sin. We looked at Thyatira, which still had a number of good things but full-blown compromise with evil seemed to have involved the majority of the people there. This compromise had already taken place and the majority seemed to have been involved. Yesterday, or a couple of days ago, we looked at Sardis, which was dead with only a few genuine believers. And now we're looking at Laodicea, a congregation of which there was nothing good said. There was no commendation here at all, and this is the only letter of which that is true among the seven. Laodicea was tares without wheat. So here we read the most threatening, blistering rebuke that we can about imagine. And it's written to a very proud church. There were six cities that were actually called by the name of Laodicea, but this was the most important one. Laodicea was a tremendously wealthy city. It was a banking and financial center. It was a hub of business. They actually had gotten pretty sophisticated with regard to business at this time and to banking. There were letters of credit and exchange, for instance, so that when Cicero came to the city of Laodicea, he could just go to the bank and present a letter and be then given a certain amount of money that he didn't have to travel with. To travel with the money at that time would have been a very dangerous thing. But he didn't have to travel with the money. He could just bring a letter of credit and be presented with the money when he got there. This way you didn't have to risk having it stolen. They were more financially astute than we might at first think. The aspirations and values of a city as a whole are often reflected in its coinage, and the fact that Laodicea was proud is reflected in its coinage. There is a definite awareness of the advantages that the city enjoyed. Another striking sort of display of local pride and ostentation was in the events following the earthquake of Nero's reign. Now, this is not the earthquake we talked about yesterday. This one's a little later on in 60 AD, during the reign of Nero. Remember that Sardis and Philadelphia were destroyed by the earthquake of 17 AD. We talked about what happened when we discussed those cities. It's not unlike today. There is a disaster that is declared. In our day, when you have an earthquake out here, the president will come from Washington. He will at least fly around over it, if not land and look at it closer. But he'll at least fly around over it. And then the governor of the state or the mayor of the city where the disaster occurs tries to get his hand just as deep down into the federal pocket as he possibly can, because a disaster has been declared. This is very common in our day, and it was common in those days as well. We've talked about how Tiberius suspended taxation and how he gave money in 17 AD to rebuild cities like Sardis and Philadelphia, which we just talked about yesterday. There is evidence that Laodicea had appealed to Rome and received help in reconstruction after earthquake damage on one or more occasions, in particular under the reign of Augustus. And as I said, in those times, as in ours, it was normal practice to expect and receive such relief. And a lot of Asian cities had received this kind of relief from the Roman government. Laodicea is not mentioned as having suffered during the earthquake of 17 AD. It was 45 miles away, southeast of Philadelphia, and that was far enough that it may not have sustained much, if any, damage at that time. But my point is that when Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, and there wasn't any Richter scale, as we've said, so we don't know how big an earthquake it was, but it was big enough to destroy the city. When Rome offered help after this earthquake of 60 AD, and we know that they did offer help, but Laodicea refused the offer. Now, if you can think back to those earthquakes we were talking about in your time and place, the experiences that you had yesterday, undoubtedly there was federal money used, and a great deal of federal money used, to rebuild. That's the way things work, and it's just something we assume is going to happen. But Laodicea, when it was offered this help, refused the offer, apparently because of her pride. Just imagine a city or a state refusing help today. But the attitude of Laodicea was, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Laodicea was rebuilt more beautifully than ever, but it was from its own resources. There's a statement in Tacitus that tells exactly how this came about. Without any financial assistance from Rome. So that's the kind of a city and the kind of an attitude that we're dealing with. Let's begin to look at this letter a little bit in verse 14. The Lord refers to himself here as the Amen. This is a fascinating word because it's the same in Hebrew and English and Greek. Actually, it was transliterated from the Hebrew into both the Greek and the English, and we're familiar with it. It's a very important word in God's vocabulary, apparently, meaning let it be, or so let it be thus. It's used of Christ because through him the eternal purposes of God the Father are established. God is the originator of the ideas. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, and the Son is the executor of the will of God. He is the one who is faithful, in other words, trustworthy. It's not that he has faith, but he is the trustworthy one. He is committed to what he believes and is involved in. He puts his full weight behind everything that he is involved in, and he is trustworthy in that sense. It's impossible for him to lie. If he tells you something, you can count on it. He is also said to be true, which we've already said means real or genuine, as opposed to hypocritical. He is also said here to be the beginning of the creation of God. And this is a phrase that has troubled some people. I remember when I was a boy, I found this somewhat confusing. In fact, these two-week studies have been going on for a long time. 40 years ago, this summer, in 1964, we had one of these two-week studies in the southern part of Kansas City at a place that was known at that time as Craig Road. And I remember one day going out, that one of the teachers of that study, his name was Kenneth Van Dusen, He was standing out on the porch of that meeting house, and I went up to him and asked him about this very thing. What does it mean in Revelation 3:14 when Jesus is said to be the beginning of the creation of God? And the answer I'm going to give you to that today is the same answer he gave me 40 years ago, because I've never found a better one, and I think he was right. This is a reference to the fact that he began the creation of God. He was the beginning in the sense that he began the creation of God. The word for beginning here means commencer or originator. Arche is the expression. He is the source of the creation of God. Not that Jesus was created, because he was not created, but he was the source of God's creation. He was the beginner of God's creation. You may have noticed that the Laodicean letter has a lot in common with the Colossian letter. Colossae was just 10 miles away from Laodicea. And in the Colossian letter, we have the same kind of information there. In the first chapter of the Colossian letter, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things were made by him. There was a possible incipient Gnosticism in this area. The Colossian letter certainly reads like there was, and the Laodicean letter does too. And it helped produce probably this unregenerate church that we're talking about here. The cults in general, is it not true, that the cults in general deny the deity of Jesus Christ? There were probably people in and around Laodicea that were denying the deity of Jesus Christ as well. Hence the statement that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Just a few mileages here that may help us put Laodicea as a city in context. It was 100 miles east of Ephesus, 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, 10 miles from Colossae, 6 miles south of Hierapolis. And Laodicea was very important on the trade routes. It had, apparently, a large Jewish population. The way we determine that is interesting, and Grant Riggins asked a question about this over in Indianapolis within the past couple of years or so, and I may not have answered you very well, so maybe I can give you a little better answer now as to how we know about the Jewish population of Laodicea. In 62 BC, the proconsul Flaccus confiscated large amounts of Jewish gold that were bound for Jerusalem. Among them, the sum of over 20 pounds weight of Jewish gold at the city of Laodicea. The places that this gold was confiscated from were all capitals of Jewish assemblies, and the sums collected probably represent the totals of the temple taxes from these respective districts. Not just Laodicea itself, but the entire district would have been represented here. And that would have been true of all these places that the money was actually stolen from. It was confiscated. It was legal because he had the ability to make that kind of a pronouncement, but it was actually a stealing of this money from the Jews. And it has been calculated that the amount from Laodicea implies at least a population of from 7,500 to 15,000 adult Jewish freemen in this district. That was in 62 BC. 7,500 to 15,000 adult Jewish freemen. And as the wealth of the area grew during the following century, the Jews may be presumed to have increased correspondingly in numbers and in influence. So there's very, very little question that there was a large and influential and very wealthy Jewish population here at this time. According to the Talmud, the Laodicean Jews had become notable in that they had come to the nadir of wealth and ease and laxity of paying attention to the things that the Jews were supposed to pay attention to, religiously speaking, among their own population. There was they were trying to go by the Old Testament law, but the Laodicean Jews had become almost proverbial in not paying as much attention to that anymore as had been paid in previous times. The church here may have been founded among the Jews first. The Jews of Laodicea may have ultimately become so integrated with the affluent society that they were in that they became somewhat indistinguishable from it. That can easily happen over time, as we well know. So these things are all important, I think, in understanding the letter. Let's go on with the letter. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord makes the statement here that he makes in all the other letters. I know thy works. I know them intimately. I know them infallibly. I know what you've been doing, and I know what you've been neglecting. Deeds are always important to the Lord. Deeds determine They reveal what a person is. You are what you do to a very large extent. Deeds always reveal what a person is. And he says to them, after I know thy works, that I wish you were cold or hot. Now here we have to understand this point based on how the words would have probably struck the Laodicean church at this time. And the point seems to be based on the facts concerning the waters of this particular geographical district. Need to say just a few things about this. The first thing is that at Hierapolis, which was just 6 miles to the north, there were some very famous hot springs. Hot, sparkling waters rising up from deep pools and spilling out over raised channels, which were actually built of their own deposits of calcium carbonate. This is a place where one of those deep pools come up. In the state that I'm from, the state of Missouri, we have springs that come up from the ground like this. Some of them are hot, most of them are cold where I'm from. But you're all familiar, I think, with places where there are hot springs. In Excelsior Springs, Missouri, which isn't too far from where I live, waters in the past decades, years ago, were famous enough that there was a hall of waters built there, and people would come from far and near, and there were testimonial letters about how much they'd been helped in their maladies by the hot springs that came up from underground there. A lot of you know about Glenwood Springs, Colorado, because many people, when they're driving from here to the Midwest, would go through there. And there are large pools of water there that you can stop and get into, and they're very, very warm. My wife and I swam in those on our honeymoon years and years ago because it's just a wonderful place to be. A lot of people know about Warm Springs, Georgia, because that's where President Roosevelt used to go to try to get some relief from the problems that he had with infantile paralysis and its after effects. And so when we think about Hierapolis, we ought to think in terms of these warm springs coming up from underground, and this cascading water came down to where it left these deposits. And this is a picture of the deposits in that area. This is 6 miles away from Laodicea, but it's actually visible from Laodicea. So you could stand in Laodicea and read the letter that the Lord had dictated to John and had been sent to them, and you could see in the distance this large cliff, which was the leftover remains of this water flowing down. This cliff was about a mile long. It was a dramatic landmark, and it is said that the ever-changing reflections of light and color are just unspeakably beautiful. This is still there now. I didn't bother to do it because it really wouldn't have been worth doing it, but I could have shown you a little bit of a VHS clip of a videotape where people are there at this area. Let me give you another picture of it here still. There are people there at this area. It looks like snow, doesn't it? But it isn't snow. It's actually the leftover remains of this calcium carbonate that is supposed to have healing qualities to it. And the reason I would have showed you the videotape if I did is it shows people taking handfuls of this stuff and smearing it on themselves because of the medicinal qualities that it's supposed to have. The waters are said to be 95 degrees Fahrenheit, and other springs as hot or hotter are found elsewhere in the district, in the immediate area. So the point is that it is a well-known place, famous for healing, and it is still used today for therapy. Now, in contrast to that, which went on at Hierapolis, there is Colossae, which had and was known for a pure, cold stream that was famously thirst-quenching, and the actual site of the city of Colossae was probably chosen with that in mind. Many towns are built where they are because of the waterway that was near them. In fact, almost every major town is built with some waterway that was nearby and that could be used for drinking and other needs of water, and as well as for transportation. Not all cities are built that way, though. The site of Laodicea was selected for its position at an important road junction. In other words, where those roads happened to come together. That's why Laodicea was built at that place. Unlike most cities, Laodicea lacked a natural water supply, and hence the story that I'm telling you. Hierapolis, just 6 miles away, had these hot springs, which were notable and were famous all over the area. Colossae, just 10 miles away, had this pure, cold stream. Cold and hot were both good for the purposes for which they were used. But Laodicea didn't have cold water, and it didn't have hot water. Their water supply came through an underground aqueduct, and this aqueduct supplied only foul, lukewarm water. We know a little bit more about this aqueduct than we used to. We know that each stone in this pipe, it was a stone pipe made out of pieces of stone, and each one of the stones was 3 feet across and hollowed through the middle. And this was where they got their drinking water from. The people of Laodicea could not drink from the Lycus River. The Lycus River did flow by there. It dried up in the summertime, but part of the year it flowed by there. But even when it flowed by, its flowing was turbid with a white mud, and it was just virtually completely undrinkable. You just couldn't drink from the Lycus River. You couldn't drink from the Meander River, which was nearby, because it wasn't usable either for that purpose. And they had some polluted springs of their own, but you couldn't drink from them. The drinking water that they used came through this aqueduct, and it came from several miles away, probably from that Denezli that I showed you on the map, boxed in with Laodicea. At least the orientation of the aqueducts as we've found them seems to have come from there. The calcium carbonate of the area gradually clogged these pipes of the aqueduct, and they periodically had to be dug up and cleaned up. The water, there's a shot of the aqueduct at Laodicea. You can see the slot through the middle of the aqueduct there that has been dug up, and so that pictures can be taken of it. And it's in several stretches, there are pieces of it that are available to be seen today. When it got to Laodicea, it was collected in a water tower, and here's a site of the water tower in the foreground there. And then pipes would come out from this water tower, just as we have water towers and pipes today, and service the people of the city with this lukewarm water, such as it was. And it probably came from Denizli, which was 5 miles south, as I said. But this water that came in left these very thick, I think I may have a picture. Yes, there's a cross-section of the aqueduct, and you can sort of see, at least I think I can sort of see, on the bottom, whoops, sorry, pushed the wrong button. On the bottom part there, that's a deposit of this calcium carbonate, which as this water came through lukewarm and it left a part of its load right there, it would eventually fill this up and it would have to be dug up and cleaned out. So it was collected in this water tower and used for the town. The main point here, this is another picture of that same aqueduct system, and you can see the corrosion and the accumulation in these pipes. So in contrast with the hot healing waters of Hierapolis, and in contrast with the cold, thirst-quenching waters of Colossae, the Laodiceans had foul, tepid aqueduct water that was lukewarm, and a visitor that wasn't used to the water would immediately spit it out, or if they did swallow it, it would often come back up and they'd make a deposit at Laodicea that wasn't in the bank. It was commonly known in this way. And that's what the Lord is saying. You're like your water. You make me vomit. You literally make me sick. There's something wrong with a congregation that makes God sick. And the point is that it's better to be cold to the point of freezing than it is to be lukewarm. And we have to ask why that is. There are various understandings of why that is. I'll give you a couple of possible explanations. One is that these were equally desirable alternatives because cold water had its usage and hot water had a different kind of a usage. You weren't going to drink the hot water, but you wouldn't be healed by the cold water. You weren't going to soak in the cold water, if you're like me, but you could drink it and enjoy it. So the cold and the hot each had good purposes for existence. They seemed to be presented as equally desirable alternatives. Now, a lot of times it has been common, among some at least, to think in terms of the cold or the hot representing zeal, and that the Lord was saying that the cold would mean a total rejection of the Lord, and the hot would be zealousness, as used down in verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent would be the idea of the hot. I don't know whether that's what he had in mind or not. I like the first idea myself, but I wouldn't say the second one is totally wrong either. And that's why I'm presenting both of them to you as possibilities that could exist, that the coldness would mean an outright rejection, and that there's more hope for one who is completely untouched by the faith than for one who is making a pretense. Under this scenario, the hot would represent the zealousness, and the lukewarm would be a professing, self-righteous church member who's just playing games, playing church, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. And the point would be made there that nobody is harder to reach for Christ than a false Christian, somebody who's pretending to be one. Like the Pharisees, they don't really tend to feel the need. If they could feel the severity of their sin, if they could see it as the Lord sees it, then they would more readily be brought to the knowledge of Christ. Whichever one of these possibilities you think is right, I think it's true to say that perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 21st century American church than this one is. Respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity is very common and widespread among us today. It's not an outright rejection. It's not a repudiation. It's not an outward hostility toward Jesus. But it's just more of an apathetic indifference and a self-satisfaction tending toward smugness. It's better to be the publican saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," feeling the coldness of his distance from God, than it is to be a Pharisee saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men." Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about verse 17, their supposed condition. They believed that they were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. You couldn't find much more of a self-righteous, self-congratulatory spirit than that. There is a self-deception here. And unfortunately, self-deception is very common and very easy. A false sense of security comes along with it. Congregations we've seen day after day are affected by the place they exist. These people were physically rich, and they thought that they were spiritually rich. The incipient Gnosticism that I'm at least postulating for this area may have meant that Christ wasn't enough for them. We have these hints in Colossians 2, don't we, about all of the treasure. You are complete in him. Paul wanted them to know that. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Paul wanted them to be aware of that and guard against it. However that may be, there was a definite spiritual pride among these people. They had the same attitude that their town had. I am rich and increased with goods. I got myself there, and I have need of nothing. What do I need Jesus Christ for? Well, yeah, he's the Savior and all that. But really, I really don't have much need at all. And the Lord said that their real condition, continuing in verse 17, was that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't know how you could describe a congregation as being in any worse shape than that, but the amazing and frightening thing is they didn't realize it. They didn't see themselves in this way at all. In verse 18, there is an invitation issued from a gracious God. Buy of me. I counsel you to buy of me. Now, we might pause for just a moment on that buy of me, because it's not that they were going to have to buy of him financially. In one sense, they weren't, at least. Although, if they did buy of the Lord, it was going to cost everything that they were. And when it takes everything that you are, then that automatically includes everything that you have, doesn't it? But this is buying of the Lord in the Isaiah 55 sense. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat without money and without price. You know, that invitation does amazing things now. One time I was reading, I went to visit an old man, an old black doctor that had gone to medical school in Georgia way, way back when black men didn't ordinarily go to medical school, especially in the South. But he'd gone through, against all the odds, he'd gone through medical school, but now he was late in his life, he was sick, and he was completely destitute. He was in a rest home down on Lidwood Avenue in Kansas City. And I'd gotten linked up with him by one of the sisters in the congregation. And I was reading, I went there to read to him out of the Bible and maybe study with him a little bit. And I asked him what he wanted me to read. And he said, "I want you to read the 55th chapter of Isaiah." So I started in reading this. He was a little hard of hearing, so I read it more loudly than I ordinarily would have. That passage I just quoted to you. "Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And while I was reading this invitation from the Lord and going down through the chapter, there was a lady that showed up at the door in a wheelchair. She'd heard out in the hall that we were studying the Bible, and she came into that room. And then another one came in until the whole room was filled with people, and we had to move the study down to the lunchroom. And we studied for several months on a weekly basis, starting with Isaiah 55 and what it might mean to us today. That invitation, I was impressed with its ability to bring people together to study the Word of God. I counsel you to buy of me without money and without price, but it's going to, you got to give your whole self. What can you give in exchange for your soul? You can only give yourself, and you have to die in order to live. That's what repentance is all about. All that you are for all that He is. The great physician prescribes three things here. I want you to get of me gold tried in the fire, because you're poor. You think you're rich, but you're poor. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold is virtually indestructible. The fire only purifies it. In the refining process of difficulty and suffering, we are purified as well. 1 Peter 1:7 indicates that true faith can be compared to gold that's tried in the fire. These people had physical gold, but the Lord says you're poor. Their faith was weak, and He wants them to develop a greater faith. Also, I counsel to you to buy of me white raiment, because you're naked. Now, Laodicea was a home of a tremendous woolen industry. It had the greatest production of woolen garments in the world, and maybe in the history of the world up to that point. There were sheep in this area that had an especially glossy, silky black fleece, and it was a very desirable fleece. To manufacture woolen garments from this black wool, they had developed actually an assembly line in the area of Laodicea, sort of like Henry Ford did a little over 100 years ago, when he began to pay $5 a day for workers to work on the assembly line making cars. Henry Ford virtually emptied southern Missouri and northern Arkansas, and they never have recovered population-wise since people started heading north in droves to make $5 a day on the assembly lines up in Detroit. But Henry Ford did not originate the assembly line. They had one here at Laodicea, and they made black overcoats out of these fleeces of these sheep. They made black overcoats that were known as tremata, and all of the tremata were black because they were made from these black sheep. And this black tremata, or tremata, became especially identified with Laodicea. They shipped them out over the world. They just laid them out after they were produced and rolled them up like large bales of hay and ship them out on the sea in ships all over the world. And they were known all over the world as having come from Laodicea. But Jesus says, get white raiment, not black like the ones that you make, not black like the tremata. You're naked. Nakedness was dreaded back in that time. The thought that one's body would lie out unclothed and unburied in death plagued many an ancient mind, but being naked in life was also dreaded as well. We have examples in the Bible, which I'll not take the time with, of men who were shamed and humiliated by being stripped or partially stripped. This was, again, white raiment, symbolizing purity and victory, rather than the black that these people were emphasizing in their life as a city, and which was making them rich. Stop emphasizing the black garments and get yourself some white robes of righteousness. Also, I counsel of you to get this eye salve from me. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, because you're blind. Get the eye salve that thou mayest see. The word for eye salve appears only here in the Bible, because only here in the Bible would its specific meaning be so strong. The word is collyrium, used only here. There was a great medical school just to the north and west of Laodicea in association with a temple of Asclepius. Now, when we were talking about Pergamum last week, we talked about the great temple of Asclepius, the god of healing there, and had quite a bit to say about it then. Asclepius had temples other places too. And there was a temple of Asclepius here, near here, the god of healing, and there was a tremendous amount of medical research being done in this area by the Greeks, not by the Jews, because the Jews were forbidden by their law to touch a cadaver. They were forbidden to touched, come in contact with issues of bodily fluids and so forth. So they were limited in the research that they could do. But the Greeks did a lot of it. They done a lot of dissections and learned quite a bit. Hippocrates wrote the Materia Medica. Galen was born right here in Asia Minor, as we had occasion to mention last week about this time. The physicians began to specialize. Now, we're familiar with specialization in medicine now. There's a lot more specialization in medicine among us now than there was even just a few years ago. Back when I was a boy, the main doctor that we went to was just a general practitioner who was supposed to be able to fix anything. People had a lot of confidence in their doctors back in those days in particular. But we went to a general practitioner. And when I developed some polyps way up inside my head somewhere, something that they needed to reach up in there and take out, then I went to a specialist. I can remember what a rather amazing thing that was, and the talk among my parents about this man was a specialist. He only works with people pertaining to their ears, noses, and throats. That's all he does, all day long, every day. He was a specialist, and he was regarded in especially high esteem because of that. Well, we've come to the place where we have people that specialize on just one portion of the inner ear now, and it's gone a lot further than it was. You know what a specialist is, don't you? Being a specialist is when you learn more and more and more about less and less and less until eventually you know everything about nothing. You're a specialist when you know everything about nothing. Well, at the city of Laodicea, they specialized in the treatment of the eyes and ears. There was a lot of eye trouble back in those days. Paul had it, right? You would have plucked out your eyes if possible and given them unto me. We don't know exactly what Paul's eye trouble was caused from, but it may have been because of the place that he was and the particular type of malaria that they had at that place, which after all wasn't real far away from the place that we're talking about now. At any rate, there was a lot of eye inflammation. There was blindness that was caused from it. Actually, people developed cataracts back in those days, and the doctors had learned how to peel them back and peel them off clear back in that time. The medical school here, well, I'm not there yet. The medical school here actually produced this. They were, as far as I know, the first ones to produce this particular version of collyrium. That's the word, as I said, that's used here in verse 18 and translated as eye salve. Collyrium meant a little loaf or a little cake. And they would dry this eye salve, take all the water out of it, and turn it into a little loaf or a little cake. Take the powder and press it into a little loaf or cake so that they could ship it and export it out all over the world. Even they shipped this down to Africa even, in places that it was needed there. The point is that many people in Laodicea, and probably some in the church, worked in the hospital that was in conjunction with the medical school, and when Jesus said, anoint your eyes with collyrium, they knew he was spiritualizing what they worked with every day. Anoint your eyes with collyrium that you may see. Robert Burns, the Scotch bard, was sitting in a meeting house one time, a meeting house not altogether unlike this one, and he was sitting part way back, and he was looking at the people ahead of him. He saw a wealthy lady sitting a few rows ahead of him, and she had one of those great big hats on that women often wore in other times, big hats that has flowers and birds and all kinds of things on it. But he watched this wealthy woman who was all dressed up, and there was a little louse that came up out of the collar of her dress, perched on the collar, and then climbed up onto the hat, made its way through her hair and off her ear, climbed up onto her hat, and sat there perched on the hat. So while the preacher thought that Robert Burns was taking notes on the sermon, he was actually writing a poem called To a Louse on a Lady's Hat, which contained in the final lines this expression, "Oh, would some power the giver give us to see ourselves as others see us." This would be a frightening thing, but it would be an insightful thing that all of us would do well to use if we could. Just try to develop the insight to see how we come across, to see ourselves as others see us. These people in Laodicea didn't have this insight at all. They thought that they were one way, and they were completely poles apart from that way. And the Lord here is pointing this out to them. Sometimes the truth hurts, and I'm sure the truth hurt here. If these people had any sensitivity at all to what the Lord said, I'm sure the truth had to hurt here. But he's telling them the truth that they need to hear. The Lord was heartbroken over them, just as Paul was heartbroken over Israel in the 9th chapter of the Roman letter, just as Jesus was heartbroken over Jerusalem and actually cried over them. Because of the privileged position of the Jews, their case was viewed, when they rejected the Lord, as being more tragic than even others. And the same thing is true today when we see the lostness that's in the church sometimes. Our attitude should be the same as Paul's for Israel. It ought to be the same as what the Lord says to these other churches. Strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. And he also said to one that we studied yesterday, or the day before, hold that fast which thou hast in Sardis. Hold that fast which thou hast. You need to get the gold of faith. You need to get the white raiment. You need to get your eyes anointed with eye salve so that you can see. So that you can see the way things really are, the way you really are, and the way you really ought to be, and then make changes. He says down in verse 19, a statement that I think was very important to make at this point, because if the Lord had stopped after verse 18, these people might have wondered if the Lord really cared about them at all. Here he's lacerating us, but does he care about us? And so he tells them why he's saying what he's saying. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I wrote this to you because I love you. I'm saying these things when it would have been easier to say something more pleasant, but I can't. I can't lie to you. I have to say the truth to you, and I said it to you because I don't want to see you go on as you are. You're not going to save yourself by going through the motions. Yes, there is a sense in which we save ourselves, right? Paul told Timothy that if you do what I'm telling you, you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Why is that said? Well, because we have something to do with the decision. God will not violate the sovereignty of any human mind. He allows us to make the choice. God will, as much as he would hates to see anybody go to hell, he will allow us to go to hell rather than interfere with our decision-making process. And so the Lord knows that we have something to do with whether we're saved or not. He has done everything possible to cause us to be saved. He continues to do everything possible to allow us to be saved. But there is this line of the human will that he will not cross. You're not going to save yourself just by playing church and going through the motions. Do you feel the chastening hand of God when you read this letter? I hope you do. I know that I do. He tells them, as we've seen so often, repent. Salvation always includes repentance. And he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of what? Well, in a sense, the door of his church. He wants in his own church. It wears his name. He wants in there, and the letter is the knocking. That's one way of looking at it, but it gets a little more individual than that, doesn't it? If any man... This takes it down to the individual level, which is the place we always have to get to. Because you are the only one that you can really make the determination for. While you may inspire others, you cannot change others. But you have the ultimate responsibility for yourself. That puts a lot of responsibility on you. But it also should give you a sense of control. Because you can control your thinking. You can control your actions. If you don't control your thinking, who does? If any man, this brings it down to the individual level, and it just takes one person to take Jesus seriously in a lukewarm congregation, and Jesus Christ is there. You can be a member of a congregation where the members are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and you can still be saved. When we hear people ask, why doesn't the church do this? Why doesn't the church do that? You should think in terms of you. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Do you love the Lord? What's stopping you from being an initiator for the Lord? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and that may be the door of your heart. You have to open up the door. This was written not to people in the world, but to people in the church, and that's a key point. I've used this many times through the years as an invitation to people who are not in Christ, but this is said to people who are in Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus Christ is no burglar and no thief, and he won't go or stay where he's not wanted. He won't enter where he's not invited. There is that very famous picture of Jesus knocking at the door, and the disclaimer probably goes without saying, but I guess I should say it out loud. We don't know what Jesus looked like. We've been through all that several times already during the meeting. So This is somebody's idea, and it's almost certainly not what Jesus looked like, but you get the idea. And I'm showing you this only for one reason, that on this very, very famous picture called Jesus Knocking at the Door, and there are many versions of it. Here's another one of Jesus knocking at the door. The most significant thing about this picture is that there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. In either one of these or any picture I ever saw of Jesus knocking at the door, there's no doorknob there. Now, we've got a door here that's got two doorknobs, and it's taken me 2 weeks to finally figure out how to really get those working in conjunction so I can easily pass through that door. But here's a door with no doorknob visible on the outside anywhere. And the significance of that in these paintings is that this door has to be opened from the inside. The Lord will not open it from the outside because he will not invade, he will not violate your personal will. If that door is going to be open at all, it has to be open from the inside. If a church is like Laodicea, and one person lets Jesus Christ into their heart, Jesus will be in that church. And then it'll be like Sardis, where there are only a few. You will have upgraded. You won't be like Laodicea anymore. You'll be more like Sardis was. There are a few, even in Sardis, who have not soiled their, defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You will have upgraded enough, and that spells hope for the church. It means things are getting better. If you'll open up to me, if any man will open up, he says, I will come in and I will sup with him, and he with me. To sup is not to sip. To sup had a very specific meaning, and it meant to take the evening meal. We still refer to sometimes the word supper as being the evening meal. Supper was very important to the people back in the first century. They ate breakfast, but often there wasn't too much to it. Often breakfast was some rye bread that was dipped in wheat vinegar. This was very common to kind of get you set for the day. You'd take some vinegar that would get your eyes open. Remember, Ruth dipped her morsel in the vinegar. But often there wasn't too much to breakfast back in those days, and there wasn't too much to lunch. Lunch was sometimes a boiled egg and maybe a big chunk of bread, and it would be eaten cold in almost every case. But to take the evening meal together with the family ordinarily meant to these people that it was a sign of fellowship. This was often the crowning experience of the day. There was no television to hurry through the meal so you could rush in and watch. This was the crowning experience of the day. This was the big meal of the day. And they would sometimes linger at it for as long as 3 hours. It was the symbol of the union, the fellowship of that family or that group of people that you were taking the evening meal together with. And that's what the Lord means here. I will sup with him and he with me. We will linger long over this meal together. This is what the Lord wants with his people. We've got to believe, like the Lord does, that people are redeemable. And so we need to think in terms of the Lord inviting people who seem to be far distant from him, even within the church, but the Lord makes this invitation. And we need to think in terms of how change is possible, no matter how somebody seems today. And maybe they seem today the same way that they did 10 or 20 years ago, and it just doesn't seem like change is going to happen. But we need to believe, like the Lord does, that change is possible, that people can change, and we've seen examples of how sometimes they do, sometimes we do. So we don't just attack. We invite, we warn, we plead. As always, there is a promise. I thought I did the same thing I'd been doing. Huh. Well, let's see if we can back that up. Huh. Well, I don't know. We don't need it anymore, do we? Huh? F5? Huh. Now where are we? Whoa, we're back in Ephesus. It's going to be a long lunch hour, folks. Now,
117 and then the energy.
117. You mean just on the keyboard here?
117, enter.
Enter. Now, where? Now what do I do?
117.
Wow. You're magic. Thanks, everybody. Oh, okay. Okay, if it's a glitch, then let's just, oh, I can't even get it to unglitch. Usually I can hit the B key and it means black or blank. Well, if I shut this, does it, that doesn't affect that at all, does it? All right, well, let me just say about 2 more minutes worth. As always in this letter and the other letters, there is a promise to the overcomers. All of these churches that we've been studying about are represented in our day. And each one of them poses its own special challenges. I mentioned to you on the first day that I would like for you to think of which one of these congregations, your congregation that you're a member of, is the most like. Which one is it most like? You don't need to tell anybody that. They probably wouldn't be that interested in what you think about it anyway. But you need to determine in your mind which one it's most like. Many of you are going to think in terms of pieces of the various congregations coming together to make up your congregation. There'll be some things about one place, some things about other places that make up your congregation. All of these churches are represented in our own day, and each of them poses its own special challenges. There are pure churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia. There are churches that have left their first love and need the fire of devotion back, like Ephesus. There are churches like Pergamum that have tolerated sin and will not confront it, that need to be encouraged to confront it. There are churches like Thyatira that are in full-blown compromise with the world, that need a complete reworking and a general house cleaning and shaking up. There are churches like Sardis, mostly dead, and only a few who will walk with Christ. There are lukewarm churches. But in every case, the Lord says that you as an individual can be saved. Repent. It doesn't matter what anybody else says or does or thinks. You can walk with God, you can be His, and no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10, verse 29. The question is, if you will, you may. At the end of the book of Revelation, we find that very statement, that very famous statement, that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. That's true for people out in the world. It's true also for people in the church. Whosoever will can rededicate. At these meetings, very often, high resolves are made. I hope that's true at this meeting. The Lord continues to call His church and to call all of us individually to purity, to faithfulness, to focus on Him. Oh, I'm not going to be able to show it. I'm only sorry about one thing where this glitch is concerned. My son asked me if he could put a special slide of his own on the end and use a little special effect on it. And I was going to show you that, but it's time for life. Well, really, I told him that, okay, you can do a little bit, but just make it tame. If we can't get it, that's fine.
Where are we down here?
The very last thing. One right there. Is that? I don't know. Well, I'm done. You guys can play with it as long as you want, but it was just his way of...
All right, someone said
to set it. Okay, that's fine. It wasn't that big a deal. Oh.